One of the great things about our youth group, and this doesn't happen all the time, is that occasionally we'll have siblings in youth group together. And for whatever reason, right now, we have quite a few siblings in youth group at the same time. Now, sometimes youth will have siblings, but they'll be older or younger by a certain margin, so they won't be in youth group at the same time. But right now, we have a number of siblings in youth group, and it's always very dynamic because they will often understandably come into the room at the same time because they drove in the same car. But there's oftentimes this kind of this dynamic, this electricity when they come in the sense of, I would call it loving animosity. That is, years ago, there was a guy in youth group who also had a sibling in youth group, and he described the relationship like wolves. They respect each other, but there's a suspicion. Like, in any moment, there could be blood sport. And so there's this dynamic when you have siblings. And my sense is at this age, for many students, they have a sibling is kind of a, they're resigned to it, if you will. But there's something really great about having a sibling, particularly in the teenage years. Specifically, having an older sibling, that older sibling can kind of help you navigate class selection, particularly in high school. Hey, this teacher might be good for you, this teacher not so much. Or this class is good to take now, not so much that class. As much as they might not want to affirm this, having an older sibling can be really helpful because he or she goes ahead of you and shows you the way, shows you the ropes in the school that you're now entering into. In Scripture, Jesus is, for the Christian, an older brother. He's more than that as well, but he's an older brother. And there might be a connection there in the sense of, as an older brother, he shows us the way. He shows us what could be helpful this way and not that way. And that's certainly true in our text this morning. Our text is very simple. But Jesus is showing, if you want to follow me, here's what you need to be aware of. Here are some things that are going to hinder you from following me, and here's how you actually follow me well. The text is found on page 888. It's in Luke 8. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to open towards that as we continue our series through the Gospel of Luke. Now, the context, Sean just read it. Jesus is traveling. He's proclaiming. You have the 12 with them. You have some women. And then you come to this parable starting in verse 4. We won't reread the parable per se, but just know that there's this seed that's scattered, that's sown. Some of it falls on a path, and it is trampled, birds eat it up, some of it falls on rocky ground, it comes up, but then it withers, some of it falls among the thorns, and the thorns grow up with it and choke it out, and finally, some of the seed falls on good soil, so the seeds then come up, and they yield actually an astounding crop, 100-fold crop. So the question then, as you're walking through this parable, and this was the question for the people listening, in the original audience is, okay, what does this mean? What's the seed? What's the path? What's the rocky ground? What's the thorns? What is the good soil? And Jesus conveniently gives an explanation in verses 9 and following. So the seed in verse 11, he tells us, is the word of God. And then he goes into the first of the four categories. The path, he says in verse 12. Those along the path are those the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes it away. And takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. So this is people who hear the word of God, but then the devil comes, takes it from their hearts. The result is there's no belief and there's no salvation. Notice in the text that Jesus links believing and salvation so that they may not believe and be saved. That linkage between believing the word of God and being saved is found elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Romans, Paul says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief and salvation are linked there. Just a few verses later, Paul will state this. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's going to develop this a little bit more. How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? How can they believe in the one they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? In other words, Paul goes through this sequence. Let's go through it backwards. There has to be preaching so that people can hear, so that people can believe, so that people can call on the name of the Lord so that they can be saved. It's the same idea there. He kind of unfolds it a little bit more, puts a few more details here. But the idea here is that believing and salvation are linked. If you cut out one of these, there's no salvation. If you cut a link in the chain, there's no salvation. If you cut out hearing, they cannot believe. Therefore, there's no salvation. If you cut out believing, there's no salvation. What's the implication of this first soil? Let me give you two. First is spiritual. Did you notice in the text, the devil comes and takes away the word? So just a small reminder here that we live in a spiritual reality. As Peter will state, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. There's a spiritual reality here in this world. The devil is always looking to take away the word of God. It's a practical implication as well. We need to be able to articulate, to state clearly, with charity and clarity, the gospel. That is, we have to state with charity, with kindness, and understanding and humility the gospel, but it also has to be clear. Because remember in the text, this is the first arena here, the word doesn't even take root at all. It gets heard, period. That's it, and it gets snatched away. So we need to be able to speak with clarity, but also with charity, but also with clarity, the gospel. Because the enemy, which we just saw, the enemy loves to take this away, loves to obscure the gospel, loves to fog up the window into the inside of the gospel. For example, in Galatians, Paul is writing to this church, and he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So even in the first century, there was a need to clarify and speak with clarity what the gospel actually is, because if you get it wrong, there's a wrong gospel. Now, in this context, there was the false gospel of, hey, you have to become a Jew first before you become a Christian. Well, what about today? What are false gospels that might sound good, that might sound like they ring true, but are false gospels? And when perpetuated, this is the way the enemy can take away the true gospel. Well, for example, sometimes we minimize things. We minimize sin. And so we say, I'm a pretty good person. I don't need Jesus. Or we minimize God's holiness. You know, I can make myself righteous. I can attain his standard. I can do nice things by my actions. Therefore, I don't really need Jesus. It's a false gospel. Or there's what I call the Disney princess gospel. You know, God just made you to follow your heart. Or there's the self-reliant gospel. God helps those who help themselves. You know, God will help you, but you got to, you know, put your 80% in. He'll help you the 20% of the way that you couldn't do yourself. I've mentioned before, but in Friday night Bible study, each week we review four questions, the first of which is, what does gospel mean? Two words, good news. Well, what is this good news? Well, Jesus died for my sins. So certainly, there's more to the gospel in the sense of like the meta-narrative, the storyline of Scripture from creation, the fall, the cross, and then the consummation in the future. There's a lot that comes out of the gospel, how we treat our neighbor, how we use money, whole host of things, clearly. But the focal point has to be Jesus, his death and resurrection. And again, much comes out of that, clearly. But we don't want to obscure that. The target has to be on the cross. The core has to be the cross. Because again, in this first scene where it falls on the path, it falls, and then the devil comes and takes it away from their hearts. There's no way to believe and therefore be saved. So we have to communicate this word of God, this gospel, with, yes, charity, but also very much with clarity as well. Second, some seed falls on rocky ground. And Jesus explains, those on rocky ground are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe it for a while, but in time of testing, they fall away. So again, they also hear. And actually, in contrast to the first arena, they actually receive it. And with joy, the text says, but there's no root. And so the result is when misery comes or a time of testing, they fall away. They had temporary faith and belief, but permanent falling away. Some would suggest they had simply intellectual faith. It just was a cerebral faith. It's perhaps what James is talking about. Faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. It was just in their mind. Sometimes someone might ask if there's a person who made a profession of faith years ago, but they fall away. There's no evidence of faith in their life as they get older. So, for example, they were very young and they made some profession of faith, even were baptized, but as they move into adulthood, there's no transformation. their life is not congruent with what you might think someone would be as a Christian. The question then arises, well, is that person saved? Well, in light of this text here, I think you could respond with the question, were they ever saved? That is, you can receive the gospel with joy, the text says. But after a time of misery or time of testing, you fall away because there's no root. So the implication here is that receiving the word is important, but also being rooted is also important. That is, in contrast to the first path, that first arena, they didn't receive, so okay, good. We want to receive it, that's good, but you don't only need to receive the word, you need to be rooted in the word. It's been said that the gospel is not simply the ABCs of the Christian faith, but the A to Zs. It's the whole of the Christian faith. In other words, we don't outgrow the word of God. We don't outgrow the gospel. So, for example, have you ever, maybe this morning, right now, you're literally saying, why do we have to review this again? I've heard this parable of the four soils before. It's okay. We need to always kind of go back to the basics again. Spring training in baseball. These are Major League Baseball players. What do? You go over the basics again. You review the basics. So do not be offended if someone asks you to clarify the gospel. Well, I've been a Christian for 25 years. That's okay. That's great. Let's clarify it again because we want to make sure we have these basics down, lest we assume this and kind of go forward, but with no root. The third arena are thorns. And Jesus says this, the seed that fell among the thorns sent for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasures, and they do not mature. Again, they hear the word of God, but they're choked by worries, riches, and pleasures. And the result is they don't mature. In other words, there's no fruit. There's no crop. Interesting implication here. Did you notice in arena number two, with the rocky ground, the focus was on the below the ground. There are no roots. But with number three here, the thorns, the problem is above the ground. The way I think of it maybe is this, like offense and defense. Like offense, as a Christian, we need to below the ground know what we believe and why we believe. We need to be rooted. That's totally important. But that's not it. We also have to have a defense above the ground, lest materialism, riches, and pleasures call us away, tempt us away from following Jesus. So it's both and. And number two, with the rocky ground, make sure you're rooted. Make sure you know what you believe, why you believe. You have the basics down, but also above the soil. The thorns are going to choke you out. There's going to be temptation all around you. Riches, materialism, and pleasure. Watch out. You need offense. You need defense. And I would say that at least at some times, that latter, the thorns are more tempting. The thorns are more pernicious. The thorns, materialism, pleasure, and riches are often more of a barrier to authentic maturity and growth in Jesus. For example, when you're going through difficulty, what are you doing? Well, particularly if you're here, you're probably crying out to God. Oh, Lord, I need your help. I really need you. I don't know what to do. You're looking to God for comfort. You're praying more. There's a dependence on God, an increased fervency when you're going through difficulty. But what do we so often do when things are great? We forget God. We grow in self-reliance. Our joy is bound up in ourselves or others, but certainly not God. In other words, it's so easy and maybe even easier to forget God, to lean away from God when things are going well. So this third picture here of the thorns above ground, materialism, riches, pleasure, watch out for that. That might be even more challenging than having deep roots. Remember back in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, the land I promised on oath to their ancestors, and when they eat their fill and thrive, in other words, pleasure, awesome, riches, great, they will turn to other gods and worship them, rejecting me and breaking my covenant. Even way back in the Old Testament, something, this was predicted, this was foreshadowed. And it's probably similar today. So the question for us is, can you see through materialism? Can you see through the tempting call of pleasure and stuff? Sometimes people will contact the church, and they're moving to the area, and it's great. I think it's a wise move. to call and ask this question. They say, hey, you know, we're moving to Indianapolis, job relocation. Is Carmel a good place to live? Is the North Side a good place to live? Like, where should we move? It's not difficult to sell Carmel. Like, you don't have to be a realtor. Because as, you know, they're an immigrant family, they're looking for good education and looking for safety. You don't have to be a realtor to say, well, you know, it's a good place to live. We have good education. It's safe here. I think it'll be great here. But sometimes, as I was reflecting on this verse, I was thinking, maybe definitely say that and say, this is a great place, so thankful, so thankful. But maybe I should add a little addendum, a little paragraph at the end and say, it is so great materially. Great schools, great people, great houses, very safe, lovely. But watch out that the siren song of suburban spirituality doesn't seduce your soul towards spiritual stagnation. Because it could. That's not my idea. That's Jesus' idea. Just watch out. So it's great in so many ways materially. But maybe you shouldn't move here. Because it's so seductive. And if Jesus is right here, it's something you got to be aware of. I've never said that. But I think it would be warranted at least to say that. Like I did just now. So what happens, however, if you do have a good offense and a good defense? What happens if you are rooted deep and you're wise to the temptation of materialism? What happens if you have a good offense and defense? Well, part of the answer is Super Bowl 59, if you saw that. It was a very boring game because the champions, the Eagles, had a good offense and defense, and it was kind of a blowout. In our text, if you have a good offense and defense, you have good soil. And here's how Jesus describes it. The seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. So again, notice, they hear, like the other soils, they hear, but then what follows? Noble, good heart, they retain the word, and they have a crop. In contrast to verse 14, remember, with the thorns, they do not mature, there's no crop, there's no fruit. How? How? By persevering, they produce a crop. The ESV puts it, with patience, there's this crop that's born. So the implications here are that fruit is important. Fruit is an indicator of maturity. Like with a tree that has fruit is maturing. In contrast to false gospels. There's an adage that's been said before by other people. We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone. That is the idea that you are saved by faith alone. It's not your works. You cannot boast. But authentic saving faith is not alone. Like it manifests itself in actions. Remember back to James earlier on. Like fruit. There should be fruit in your life if you're a Christian. You should be different than before. Second implication is that this takes time. Like there's no silver bullets here. The text continues on, and verses 16 to 21, there's basically two exhortations which dovetail and fit nicely into what we've seen thus far. That first area, from 16 to 18, careful how you listen, which is important because, again, everybody hears all the different areas. They all hear, but be careful how you listen, Jesus says. And finally, in that last section with his mothers and brothers, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. So in other words, this last section from verses 16 and 21 talks about the importance of listening, the importance of practicing, which again fits very well with the parable of the four soils. In other words, hear the word of God and put it into practice. Or the way I put it is hear and heed. So let's press into that. First idea of significance, hearing alone will not suffice. Again, we've tried to make it emphatically clear. The first three areas, the path, the rocky soil, the thorns, they all hear. The text says they all hear. They all hear. So clearly, hearing alone will not suffice. We need to be hearing the word of God and heeding it. Notice the contrast, verse 14. They do not mature. They hear it, but there's no heeding. There's no fruit. There's no transformation. But in contrast, verse 15, The good soil produces a crop. In other words, maturity is fruitfulness, is life transformation. Or to make it super practical, simply hearing a sermon is not enough. Going to Friday night Bible study and just hearing is not enough. Sunday school and just hearing is not enough. BSF is just not enough if it's just sitting there and hearing it. So, for example, that's one of the reasons that a lot of our growth groups have, at times, during different seasons, do sermon discussion questions, because it's so easy to hear. You're all hearing this. But if you just hear and there's no heeding, there's no dialoguing with this, pressing through this text with other people, thinking about it, conversing about it with other people, then it's very tempting to just be like, I heard it. I'm done. Check mark. I'm done. That's why so many of our groups discuss the sermon, so that you don't just hear. Because hearing alone will not suffice. We need to hear and heed. There's a corollary idea here. So on Tuesdays, we have our staff meeting with two other pastors and an intern, and we're going through this book called How to Build a Healthy Church. And there is a section that stuck out to me, I think is applicable here. The authors say this: taking a program-oriented approach to evangelism, discipleship, or music ends up communicating to the congregation, however unintentionally, that maturity in that particular discipline of the Christian life means involvement in the current program used by the church. The truth of the matter is that involvement in the program may just be the beginning. Maturity is a godly lifestyle, not just attendance at a weekly event. I think that relates. You can go to different programs, and they're helpful. Different classes, and they're helpful. Different gatherings, they're helpful. But don't trick yourself and say, well, I'm obviously a mature Christian because I've gone to XYZ for 10 years. I've got the certificate from ABC. Maybe. I mean, programs are helpful. Don't get me wrong. But don't associate program completion with maturity. It's life transformation. It's bearing fruit. Another idea. Just as just going to a program is not necessarily maturity, reading a book informed by the Bible may not mean you're mature either. So, for example, and it's so helpful, there are books on parenting from a Christian perspective. Very helpful, very wise. There's books on marriage and dating from a Christian perspective. Very helpful, very wise. But don't let those substitute for your scriptural intake. Like, they're super helpful. Don't get me wrong. But just like attending a program may not indicate that you're mature, so reading a Christian book about X or a Christian book about Y, don't neglect the Bible, basically. Don't neglect the Word of God, straight up. Very helpful, but make sure that we don't use those to replace the actual living Word of God. So, hearing alone will not suffice. The second idea, maturity requires time as its price. And you're like, of course, the word maturity, implicit within that is time. Like, if you're mature, you've gone through a certain amount of time. And in our text, there's that time motif. In contrast, look, they believe for a while. Remember this, the rocky ground? For a while, they got little time. They're not mature. They didn't persevere for the long haul. But then the seed that fell on good soil, look, it persevered. It stuck with it long term. So following Jesus is slow work. At times, it's just a slog, step by step by step by step by step. And so as you think about Christian maturity, we've got to think in terms of decades, not just days. I mean, we got the long game in view here. So a question that would be appropriate is, compared to 10 years ago, am I still persevering? Am I more like Jesus in what I do, think, and say? Like, think long-term picture here. Because that's what the text says. By persevering, they produce a crop. There's a kind of a flip side application and encouragement to be in this for the long term, play the long game. It's particularly towards those of you that are maybe teaching the Word of God in some capacity. It could be formally, like in Sunday school, or informally, conversation with your kids. We got to take the long view. I'm always encouraged by the story of Luke Short. Luke Short sat under the ministry of a 17th century Puritan pastor named John Flavel. When he was 15 years old, he heard Flavel preach. He was not a Christian. Shortly thereafter, he immigrated to the United States, and he was a farmer. And so he was not a Christian at 15. He was not a Christian at 25, 35, 45, etc. And despite his last name, he lived a long life. When he was 100 years old, still not a Christian, lived his life just however he wanted to. When he's 100 years old, he, understandably, was thinking about his life. And 85 years later, at 100 years old, he reflects on and he remembers the sermon that John Flavel gave 85 years prior. And as a result of that, God, through his Spirit, converted Luke Short, and he became a Christian. And for the next 16 years of his life, the rest of his life, he died at 116, faithful Christian. But the point is, we got to play the long game in persevering, because the word is there, and sometimes, 85 years later, God brings fruit from it. So we need to persevere. But why? Why would you even want to bear fruit? Why would you even want to grow and mature and be Christ-like? It's stunning. Back in verse 8, Jesus gives a very enticing picture of what it looks like to mature. It's shocking. He uses the analogy of bearing a crop that yields 100-fold, 100x, 100 times. When I think of that, I think back, I had this conversation with a guy in 2017. I actually was in Charlotte for a little conference, and I met a guy there in 2017. Okay, that's important. And he was doing this thing called Bitcoin mining. Now, I'm a nerd. I'd heard of Bitcoin in 2017, but it's still kind of like fringe. So I remember talking to him, and I often wonder, what did he do with that Bitcoin? Because in 2017, Bitcoin was around 7,000. Now it's pushing 100,000. It's a 15x. That's a 15x multiplier there. Like, you're doing the math, right? If you had a guarantee that you invested some money, 7, 8 years later, it'd be 15 times more. Your wheels are spinning. Like, that's a good return, 15 times. But that pales in comparison to another story I saw just this week. There's a Welsh gentleman in the UK who, for years, has been trying to access a landfill. In 2021, he offered $70 million to the landfill for permission to dig up the landfill. Just recently, he offered to purchase the landfill. Now, wait a minute. Why would someone offer $70 million, and now I'm assuming even more, to purchase a landfill? Well, it's because back in 2013, he had some Bitcoin, but he accidentally threw out the hard drive that had the key to access this Bitcoin. So back in 2013, he had about $9 million in Bitcoin. Today, it'd be around $800 million. Oh, that's almost a billion. That's a lot of money. Now I understand why you'd pay $70 million to access it. But how precarious this is, right? You don't have to be a nerd to understand. It's been 12 years. Like, the platters on the hard drive, are they rusted? Like, is he going to be able to retrieve the key? He'll risk it. He'll dig through it. He'll hire people to dig through it just because there's $800 million at stake. But that's only a 90 multiplier. How much more? Jesus said it's 100 times what you invest here. 100 times in growing and bearing fruit and being Christ-like. But even with that, let me tell you and finish with this, a little secret. Even as I'm pleading with you now to come to Christ and to persevere in pursuing him and growing in intimacy with him, which I do often towards the end of sermons, I often feel so weak pleading with you to come to Christ. Because I look at you and I think, you know, you're a healthy, wealthy, and wise congregation. Why do you need Jesus? I feel like this. I feel like you've just gone to a magnificent buffet. A buffet that has everything you want and nothing you don't like. And you're coming out of the buffet and I'm holding a little chocolate saying, would you like a chocolate? Like, it just feels like, why would you ever want Jesus? You have everything. You've made it. But then I was reminded, I'm just the sower of the seed, right? I'm just trying to unfold the last few minutes, the word of God, and I'm asking God, you do your work. You help the seed grow. And my plea with you is simply that you would respond and that you would experience a hundredfold growth in knowing the true and living God. And having experienced that, then you would press on and persevere because you know the joy and delight of intimacy with the true and living God. Let's pray together. Father, you grow the seed. And I would ask for all of us that you would take this seed, this word, and you would grow it deep in our hearts. You would grow roots that are deep. We know what and why we believe. And that you would grow strong plants of the gospel that can weather even the temptations of materialism and riches that pervade us at every moment. Because we know you, the true and living God, and we are satisfied and we want more of you to an intimacy with you, the one for whom we are made and the one apart from whom we will never find rest. So, Father, would you grow that seed even today? For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.